You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you, guys, ahead of time for giving a couple announcements. One, tonight's a historic night in the life of our church. We are ordaining two new men to be pastors, Jeff Pulliam, Steve Carlisle. That'll be tonight at 5 o'clock right in here. We will worship. I'm going to come up and preach, and then we will lay hands on those brothers and pray for them. And so please be here. You don't have to be a member to attend that. It'll be a very special service tonight for those brothers and their families. Also, in June and July, we won't have a third service. There won't be an 11:30 service. Now, it probably won't affect most of you. That most of you probably come to this one or the early service. But just know that in June and July, there won't be a third service. We're going to give a lot of our volunteers a break for the summer. And then coming back in August, we're going to have three services again. We're going to change the times up on you, though. We'll let you know more about that over the next several weeks. Just don't show up at 11:30 in June or July, all right? Next, our church picnic is a week from tonight right here at Pleasant Valley. Be outside, 5 o'clock p.m. come. We'll have inflatables for the kids, all the foods you can eat. We'll provide the meats and such, and so you just need to bring the sides and such a week from tonight. Also, if you are a lady and you're interested in studying the Bible in more depth, then we're starting a ladies' Bible study on Wednesday nights here at the church, beginning Wednesday, May 31st. So just sign up in the front or back for that. And again, ladies' Bible study, I'll meet right back there in that corner Wednesday night starting May 31st. That'll either be at 6 or 6:30 p.m. Again, go out front or back and they'll tell you more details. And if you're a guest, thank you for being here. Make yourself at home. There's a white Connect card. If you've not filled one of those out, if you'll do that, we'd love to get you connected. You can get connected through small groups, check missional communities, marriage ministry, great way to get plugged in. Check that on the card and then turn it in the front or the back and we'll holler at you and get you connected, okay? Well, today is week 69 in Romans, so let's go back to Romans 11, where we've been camped out for the past number of weeks. Romans 11, I'll pick it up in verse 25 in just a second, but as I was reading Romans 11 this week, something happened in my home that made me think of this text, and I will allow the child to be unnamed, but one of my sons approached me, I think Tuesday or Wednesday night, and he said, "Dad, I have a confession to make." And I said, "Okay, what you got, big boy?" And he said, "Last night, late, I woke up and I ate some chocolate chip cookies." I said, "Okay, I appreciate you telling me. I do that a lot of nights. It's okay. There's grace for that." He said, "Well, Dad, there's more to the story." I said, "Okay." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I got those chocolate chip cookies. I got them out of the trash can." I said, "Son," I said, "I threw those away for a reason." He said, "I know, I wasn't done with them when you threw them away." And I don't know how many he ate. He may have had two, he may have had 22, probably more like the latter. But the fact that he confessed, God's at work in his heart, that's a big win, right? We'll take it, cookies or not. But in Romans 11, so far, Paul's message has been really clear along those lines. Here's the deal. A lot of non-Jews like us, assuming most of us aren't ethnic Jews, have kind of discarded, for lack of better terms, or done away with. I don't want to say thrown in the trash because that's not accurate, but discarded the Jewish people is a part of God's plan. Because we've seen how so many Jews have rejected Jesus and they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the majority. And so many of us are kind of like, forgot about Israel and think that God's done with them. But all of Romans 11 so far has been quite the opposite. It's been Paul's case that God's not done with the Jewish people, that God still has a plan for Israel, that God's still going to save a lot of Jews probably in the last days. That's the case he's making again today. Let's start in verse number 25. I'm going to walk through three or four verses here, pick it apart for us, and then we'll move towards some more practical application of this text, okay? Here we go, verse 25. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." The "you" here is us. It's non-Jews. It's Gentiles. Gentile is a fancy way of saying anybody that's not a Jew, okay? "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." You could say that another way. I want you to know this mystery. And it is, brothers, you can say brothers and sisters, A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, we've already seen this multiple times in Romans 9 and early in Romans 11, that Israel has rejected Jesus. Most Jews have. They've hardened their hearts against God, and God has kind of said, fine, have it your way. You harden your heart against me, I'll harden your heart even further. That's what's happened. Now, back to verse 25, Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until. Now, that's a key word. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until. That means the day is going to come, apparently, when the hardening will be upon Israel no more. God's going to lift the hardening. God's going to open the eyes of many Jewish people to the gospel. Well, when is that going to happen? When are we going to see mass numbers of Jews believe the gospel of Christ? Well, the text gives us a big clue. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness, that word could mean, or the saturation point is reached, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What in the world does that mean? All that means is, remember, we're Gentiles if we're not Jews. When God has saved all of us non-Jews that he's going to save, when God's saved the last Gentile, at that time, that's the until, God's going to remove this hardening from Israel and unleash mercy. And now a lot of Jews are going to be converted to Christ, just like right now, a lot of non-Jews like us, and even in places like Thailand where our guys are right now, I think a person believed in Christ yesterday, that's going to begin to happen among the Jewish people. And that's why Paul says in verse 26, and in this way, meaning when God saved the last of us, all Israel will be saved. Now, we've already said for weeks, I don't take that to mean every single Jewish person is going to become a Christian. I don't think that's what the text means. I do take this text to mean when Paul says all Israel will be saved, based upon the next few verses after this, I think this means all of the chosen elect of Israel will be saved. Now, more specifically, when is that going to happen? He tells us right here in the second part of verse 26, as it is written. So he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy here. This isn't new news. God has always known what Israel would do and how he would respond. As it is written, the deliverer, that should be a capital D because that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverer will come from Zion. That's heaven in this case. So Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross for our sins. But you remember, Jesus didn't stick around, did he? He did for 40 days. So then he went back to heaven. So if you were to say, well, where is Jesus right now? The Holy Spirit is here with us, but Jesus Christ, the man, is at the right hand of God in heaven. You know, Jesus is a human being right now, who can eat and drink and feel. But Jesus, the God-man, is coming back to earth. He's leaving Zion. He's leaving heaven through the clouds, coming back here, going to set up a new kingdom and a new heaven, a new earth down here. When that is happening, the text says, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them. That's the Jewish people, ethnic Jews, when I take away their sins. That's a lot to say this. God is not done with the Jewish people, but near or around the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly if it's going to be right before Jesus comes back or when I don't know, but around that time, when the deliverer comes from heaven down, he will save. I take that to mean mass numbers of Jews, and they will believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point of everything we've been learning here. All Israel will be saved. Verse 26. Storm warning. It looked that cloudy out there, did it? Let us know if there's like a tornado on Frederick Street. And if it is, I'll wrap this sermon up real quick. True story, back in 08 here, or was it 09? Remember that huge storm that came through and like ripped off everybody's roofs? Well, it almost lifted this roof off during my sermon. And Brandon was freaking out because he got a text that there's like a tornado like at Dairy Queen. And he walked up on the stage and interrupted the sermon. He said, "You got to stop. Like, a tornado's here." I was like, "I'm going to get through this sermon. I don't care what happens." And I didn't stop preaching. And the roof was literally lifting. People was running around going crazy. But I remained steadfast and I persevered to the end. It was me and the sound guy in here. True story. It was a heck of a sermon. And I'm not going to let everybody miss it. I don't have a clue where I was here. I don't know why I did that. I'm on a time limit here, and the clock's ticking, and I just lost 45 seconds. Okay, let's go to, oh yeah. In verse 26, he said, "All Israel will be saved." I take that to mean all of the elect chosen Jews will be saved. Why you think that? Let me show you. Now read verse 28. I want to tell you, we're about to go deep here, okay? You're about to get as deep into some doctrine and theology as you're going to get in the Bible. So buckle up, but embrace it. You can do this. If you're a Christian, you got the Holy Spirit. Don't be alarmed by tough text. Jump in and swim with them. And let's ask God to help us. Verse 28, "As regards the gospel, they," that's the Jews, "they are enemies for your sake." What in the world does that mean? The Jews are enemies of God, verse 28a says. Here's what that means. Because the Jews, by and large, have rejected the gospel of Christ, they've become enemies of the gospel of Christ, which means they've become enemies of God. But hold on, that's not just for Jewish people that say no to Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "Anyone who does not bow the knee to Christ and believe in Christ is an enemy of God." That means if you're a white, middle-class American that goes to church every Sunday and wears Jesus t-shirts and listens to Caleb, if you're not bowing the knee to Christ and believing in Christ, you are an enemy of God. It is not true, as Oprah and the culture will tell you. Everybody is not a friend of God. Everybody is not a child of God. God has enemies. And it's not just the devil and the Antichrist. God's enemies is anyone, irregardless of who their mom or dad is, anyone who's not found in Christ. This is true also of the Jews who are rejecting the gospel. Verse 28, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies." But then he says this little phrase, "for your sake." It almost makes you feel kind of guilty even reading that. Somehow Paul says, them being an enemy of God is good for you. Well, I'm not going to revisit all of that, but several weeks ago in Romans 11:11, we learned. Remember, Israel put up this hardness of heart. They put up this fortress around their heart so that when the gospel came to the Jews, what did it do? It bounced right off. They wouldn't let it in. It bounced off of them into the rest of the world. And that's how we got to hear the gospel. God says in Romans 11, the reason we're Christians is because the gospel went first to the Jews. They ain't having it. And it came to us next. That's why he says in verse 28, they're enemies for your sake. But now go back and read the whole verse, and we're going to go about a foot deeper. "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but," now, so here's an alternative. Here's something else that's also true. "As regards election." Now, that's not Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. This is the doctrine of election as it relates to salvation, that God chooses those whom he will save. We've learned this in Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10. He's going to bookend this huge discourse of Scripture. He starts with election. He's going to end with election. "As regards election, they," that's the Jews, "are beloved." That just means God loves them for the sake of their forefathers. Now, this kind of seems like a contradiction. Let's talk about it. Verse 28. A, the Jews that don't believe the gospel are enemies of God. But then he says in the second part, but as regards election, God loves them. You know when Jesus said, love your enemies? Remember that? You know, Jesus is only asking us to do what he's already done. They're my enemies in verse 28a. But because of the doctrine of election, I have a remnant of them that have rejected me, and I still love them. God always has and always will love those whom he's chosen, and he will keep them until the end. Now let's read the second part of verse 28 with 29, and let's take the discussion a little bit deeper. As regards election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For, this is a connecting word, right? For is a word of purpose. It connects what Paul just told us about the elect Jews with what we're about to read next. So election, the doctrine of God choosing some Jews, leads to what I'm about to say. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That word calling of God in verse 29 is directly connected to the word election in verse 28. Now, I know this for a few reasons. The first reason is the word calling in verse 29 and the word election in verse 28 had the same root word in the Greek. This calling in verse 29 is what we refer to as an effectual call. Now, let's take another entry two deeper. What verse 29 is saying is that God has an elect group of Jewish people that he told you about in verse 28. And now in verse 29 it says he's calling those Jews, and that calling is irrevocable, meaning he'll never take it away from them. They'll always be his if he calls them. Two kinds of callings in the scripture as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. The first is what we call the general call. Sometimes it's referred to as the gospel call. It's basically what I'm doing this morning. It's when someone stands up. It can be in a kid's classroom. It can be in a sermon. It can be you with your neighbor in the backyard over hot dogs. It's when you stand up and preach the gospel. It's a general invitation that anyone, anybody, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, don't matter. Anybody who hears that message can receive the message and become a Christian. It's a general call. God says, whosoever will may come. That's the first kind of call. But there's a second kind of call called the effectual call that God does not give to everyone. So if the larger category receives the general call, there's a subset or a remnant or an elect group within the larger group to whom receives the effectual call. Now let's talk about this practically and how you can understand this. Have you ever wondered why if you go to church or to some kind of spiritual event, let's say somebody gets up and preaches the gospel, and let's say you got, and I recall a time when this happened. I remember preaching the gospel, it wasn't here, to a group of people, and there were two men in the room, and they were twins. And both of them were not Christians. Preached the gospel. They both heard the same sermon. They both heard the same corny jokes. Gave the time of response at the end and called people to believe in Christ. That was a general call. Everybody in the room heard, you can become a Christian. Two twins, one of them stands up, gives his life to Christ. His twin brother does not. Why? Let's call them Jimmy and Bob. That's not their names. Why does Jimmy believe the gospel? Bob didn't. Same message they heard. Same distractions in the background. Raising the same home, all that. One gets saved, one doesn't. Why? Well, if you say, well, Jimmy was clearly more intelligent than Bob, okay? Then Jimmy can get to heaven and boast. The Bible is explicitly clear. There will be no boasting in heaven. Nobody gets there on their own intelligence. Well, Jimmy believed because he was just, he was more righteous, clearly, than Bob. Like, Jimmy was more willing to turn loose of some stuff than Bob was. Okay, then let's pat Jimmy on the back for being more righteous and more willing to turn loose of sin than Bob was. Jimmy gets a little bit of credit. Jimmy wised up, believed, and this other fella, he just didn't quite get it. If that's the reason Jimmy believes and not Bob, then some of the credit, even if it's a small percentage, some of the credit has to go to Jimmy. But the Bible says there will be no credit, no boasting of any person in heaven. So why did Jimmy believe and Bob didn't? They both heard the same sermon, the same gospel, the same message. The Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven, reached into the heart of Jimmy, and effectually called him and drew him to Christ. That's why Jimmy believed, because God got a hold of him. God saved him. God called him. So the effectual call that Paul teaches us in Romans 8:29 and in other places I'll get to momentarily, the effectual call is not simply God knocking on the door of a sinner's heart, hoping and praying that maybe, just maybe, they'll let Jesus in. The effectual call is a divine summons when the God of the universe calls a person to himself. It's the voice of Christ looking into the tomb of Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come out. And the body of Lazarus obeyed the commanding voice of his creator. And when God sets his eyes upon his people and calls them, he says, oh, sleepy dead sinner, wake up. And the sinner rises and says, yes, sir. And they believe in the gospel of Christ. Because God regenerates them. He gives them the new birth. And their eyes are open. And they see Jesus. And then they're able to freely make the choice. Why would I not choose Jesus as Lord? But that doesn't happen unless God does the work. And God calls the man. Jesus taught the exact same thing in John 6:44. When Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father, that's God, who sent me, draws him. That's the effectual call. That word draw in verse 44 is also used in other places in the New Testament. Like when they would cast out a net into the sea and draw in the fish. Like they're coming. When you get the fish in the net, they get in the boat. When the Father draws you to Christ, you coming. Sometimes it takes us years and years before God does that. And God's not knocking the door of your heart. He'll kick down the door of your heart. Because he loves you so much. He will not let you wander any further away. This is the kind of call Paul talks about in verse 29 with the Jews. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is the same calling we saw back in Romans 9:11. I'm not going to read it if you want to make a note. Same call, Romans 9:11, when he called Jacob, not Esau. But it's also the same calling we see in Romans 8:30. I do want to read that and show you this theology that's exactly what we learned today in Romans 11. And those whom God predestined, he also called. Same word from Romans 11:29. See, in Romans 11:28, as regards election, their beloved, then he calls them. Romans 11:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What that means is that there's an unbreakable chain in God's movement in salvation. If God elects you, he calls you. If he calls you, he justifies you. If he justifies you, he will glorify you. Ain't no ifs, ands, and buts about it. In the same way in Romans 11:28 today, God has chosen or elected a number of Jews. And in verse 29, he calls them. Verse 29 says, it's an irrevocable calling. What that means is that God won't ever take it back. God doesn't give you salvation only to take it away from you later when you make a bad decision or mess up or skip church for a couple weeks. Like, God predestined. That happened before the world began. So God etched salvation in stone for his people however many years ago. We can't even contemplate it because God's eternal. And so now you have a bad day or a bad week or fall out of church or something for a few days, and you think God's going to change your eternal destiny that he predestined before you were even born? You think you're mishap is going to change the eternal plan of God for your life? His calling is irrevocable, meaning if God chooses you and calls you and saves you, forever you will be chosen and called and saved. Ain't nobody changing that, not the devil himself. That's verse 29. Now, let's do verses 30 through 32, and let's go further with the argument. For just as you, that's us Gentiles or non-Jews, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. That's the Jews' disobedience. So they too, that's the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Verses 30 through 32 summarize for you thousands of years of salvation history, meaning what God has done with people like Jews and us. John Piper breaks it down into four stages that I thought were simple and helpful, so I'll say them to you. This is what God's been doing for thousands of years in salvation. Number one was a time of Gentile disobedience. So if you go back to the beginning of your Bible, like Exodus, Leviticus, all that, all throughout the Old Testament, who is God focused on? The Jews. He gave the Jews the Ten Commandments, right? They weren't for us at that time. He gave the Jews all these prophets and things, right? And all these kings. Like God was focused in on the Jews. And all of us Gentiles, we were just kind of out there doing our thing, hardening against God, rebelling. And God honestly wasn't all that focused on us at that time. Now, some Gentiles came to know God during that time, but God was working on the Jews. We were just in blatant disobedience. That was the first stage in human history. That's over. Now, secondly, there was a time of Jewish disobedience. This is after Christ came. So the Messiah is here. And then what do most of the Jews do? They say, nope, don't want anything to do with Jesus. So they harden their hearts. God hardened their hearts. And then that led to kind of where we are now, number three, the time of mercy shown to millions of Gentiles. That's in verse 30 and 31 today. Remember, the gospel kind of bounced off of the Jews' hard hearts into us. This is why verse 30 says, we've received mercy because of their disobedience. So that's kind of where we are. But guess what's still going to happen? There's still a chapter that we've yet to see. History's not finished. Fourth, you're going to see a time of mercy on Israel. That's still yet in the future. That's what Romans 11 has been about. It's at the second coming of Christ, when God lifts the hardening from the Jews and many of them become Christians. So as Paul summarizes, though, human history and God's story of salvation, Paul wants to highlight and magnify one thing in particular in these three verses, and it's the mercy of God. Everything God is doing with us, if you're saved, everything that God is doing with the Jews when he's going to save them someday after all these years of disobedience, it's all mercy. It's all God giving us what we don't deserve. Paul wants us to walk away from this teaching today saying, man, I don't deserve any of God's love or grace, but God showed me mercy when I was at my worst. That's what he wants us to get. And I know that because four times in three verses, he uses the word mercy. Mercy is the main point of verses 30 to 32. So I want to read verses 30 through 32. And when I get to the word mercy, which will be highlighted, say it out loud with me, okay? For just as you, Gentiles, that's us, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received, that's right, because of their disobedience, the Jews. So the Jews have now been disobedient in order that by the shown to you, they also may now receive. For God has consigned all, that's Jews and Gentiles, that's all tongue, tribe, and nations, that he may have on all. The point is mercy. Mercy, 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 mercy. If you're saved, it's only because God showed you mercy. If you ain't in hell, it's just because God showed you mercy. Mercy to the Gentiles, mercy to the Jews. Mercy to Americans, mercy to the Thai people. Mercy to the Haitians, mercy to everybody. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mercy, mercy, mercy. When I hear the word mercy, I think about what I'm sure you think about in your country music moment of the week from 1985. The song, Have Mercy on Me by the Judds. The Judds are singing to their cheating man and they say, have mercy on me, you treat me so bad, I'm in what? Misery. It's breaking my heart, can't you see, baby, baby, have mercy on me. So what is mercy? It's to the lover that's mistreating you. You're saying, have mercy on me. Stop tormenting my heart. It's showing pity or compassion to someone in need. Mercy is when you relieve the suffering or pain of someone that is in utter despair. It could be you're driving down the road and you see a single mom broken down on the side of the road with her children and you pull over and you help her get to safety. It could be an act of mercy. It could be any number of things. It could be showing forgiveness to someone that's really stabbed you in the back and you show them mercy. It's a term we use in sports. You've heard of the mercy rule. If one team is beating another team so ruthlessly, let the ump will say, mercy rule. It's like you're beating them by 40 in the second inning. Call the game off. It should have happened in the Cavs-Celtics game the other night. Show no mercy. Well, when Paul wants us and the Jews to understand what it means to be saved, to be a Christian, he wants us to think about it in terms of mercy. He wants us to think about it in terms that God would save us when we were at our worst, that we had nothing to offer, that we were undeserving, that we could do nothing to save ourselves, but God reached down and showed us mercy. That's the point of this teaching. And he says it in verse 32 so clearly, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, let's go deep for another minute here. Now, if you just read verse 32 and don't pay attention, you'll miss something really mysterious. But if you kind of read it and pay attention, you're going to be like, whoa, did that say that? Read it again and see if you have the, whoa, did that say that effect? For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Amos, that sounds like somehow God is sovereign over even our sin and disobedience, and that somehow God's even using our sin as part of his plan. How in the world could God, who is holy, consign us to disobedience? That phrase, consigned all to disobedience, could also be translated, God shut up all to disobedience or sin. Or God hemmed us in to disobedience or sin. Or God imprisoned us, as one translation says, in our disobedience. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Who is the one consigning all to disobedience? Who is the subject of the sentence? It is God. God's in control of somehow all of our disobedience. It's what the Bible says. Paul is teaching that while we cannot blame God for our sin, God is not the author of sin. God didn't make you do it. But at the same time, God has, the text says, sovereignly consigned or hemmed us into our sin and disobedience. In other words, God is somehow using our sin as an instrument and a tool in His plan for the world and our lives. Now, here's how I know that. Go back and read verse 32. And there's one little insignificant word that makes all the difference if you just read it real quick. For God has consigned all to disobedience. That's the most important word in that whole verse. That. God has consigned all to disobedience. That. Because that is a word of purpose. God has consigned all of us to disobedience so that God might do something with that disobedience. God's using our disobedience. Our sin and our disobedience are part of a larger purpose in the sovereign eternal plan of God. God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. So God allows our sin. God even hardens us sometime. God consigns us in our disobedience so that His mercy might be necessary and that His mercy may have reason to be on display. Because if we didn't screw up and mess up, the mercy of God would not be needed. But God wants to show mercy. God delights in showing mercy. Now, in case we think Paul is using accidental language in verse 32, go back to verse 31, and he says the exact same thing, even more clearly and more precisely. Verse 31, so they too, that's the Jews, have now been disobedient. Why have the Jews been disobedient? In order that there's a divine purpose and ordering behind the Jews' disobedience. Why have the Jews been so disobedient for thousands of years? In order that. Here's the reason God allowed it to happen. By the mercy shown to you Gentiles, the Jews also may now receive mercy. What this means is that God has ordained all of human history and salvation history that it might become a dramatic backdrop for the display of His mercy. If all of life is a game of chess, God is moving the pieces here and there so that in the end, when it's called checkmate, God's mercy will rule the day. God ordains all things. God even somehow mysteriously, without making you sin, allows you to sin and even hems you into jacked upness in your life so that He could come along as a hero and swoop in and show you mercy. And that way, He gets all the glory. Who saves the day? God saves the day. That's God's desire, that He would be the hero. He's the only one that gets the spotlight. That's why He allows us to do such stupid things. My dad loved giving to people. My dad was one of the most generous men that I ever knew. If you were in or around my father at a restaurant or wherever, he was going to buy your meal. And you had a better chance of Johnny Cash singing at Folsom Prison in a white three-piece suit than you did my dad letting you buy a meal. Part of it was probably pride for him, but most of it was just he was a very generous person. He loved giving to others. Paul says in Romans 11 that God just loves giving mercy to sinners. God is very happy when He gets to unleash mercy on us when we do something really stupid. When people are one heartbeat from hell, God loves seeing that thief on the cross and swooping in at the last minute and showing him mercy. God delights in raining down mercy. God has set up all of human history to allow for so much sin and rebellion. Precisely so that in a decisive and momentous way, he could unleash a heaven-sized portion of mercy. Have you ever just wondered, why in the world did God let Adam and Eve screw up in the first place? Yeah, well, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Why didn't God stop Eve from taking the apple? You ever just wondered why God just lets all the shenanigans happen? I mean, seriously. Like, God, wouldn't it have been easier if you just would have stopped the first sin and just all of human history just would have been like a cakewalk? You ever wonder why you've done some things in your life that were so terrible and you look back like, God, why didn't you intervene and stop me from making that horrible decision in college? You ever just wonder why God lets us walk ourselves off the cliff sometime? The answer is so that the mercy of God might be magnified in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Let me conclude by helping you think through it with an illustration. One of my favorite parts of being a pastor is weddings. Love doing weddings. Because they're so beautiful. Think about, though, how a wedding is designed and orchestrated, okay? Maybe go back to your wedding if you're married or a friend's wedding or something. First of all, you've got a beautiful backdrop and setting. Often you're in a church, right? Think about, like, Third Baptist Church. Love doing weddings there. Beautiful architecture, stained glass windows. Or if it's an outside wedding, like, you're not going to ask to come to my house to do an outside wedding, right? Because it's like a weed festival back there. It'd be like the wedding from hell. So you're going to go do a wedding in a beautiful place where there's like a fountain and flowers, right? Or maybe a lake and a sunset. You know what I'm saying? It's beautiful. And then at weddings, you've got beautiful flowers. You've got beautiful candles burning. And then, of course, everybody's dressed in their best. Like most time, people don't walk up to weddings in their jean cut-off short britches and their tank tops, NASCAR, unless you're from where I grew up. And that's what your wedding looks like. You know, usually you wear your best to a wedding, right? Kind of looking good. And then you've got the instrumentalist playing on the violin or cello, right? And it's beautiful. You've got a really gifted vocalist singing these awesome love songs like From This Moment by Shania Twain, or I Cross My Heart by George Strait, or Me and You by Kenny Chesney, or To Make You Feel My Love by Garth Brooks. You want me to keep going? But then also you've got the seating of the grandparents and the parents. Honor them, eyes are on them. And then the groom and the groomsmen walk in and they kind of get their moment. And then, of course, you got the bridesmaids typically walking down one at a time and they're beautiful and people are smiling and admiring them. And then you got the ring bearer, the flower girl, and you've got all these, and they're cute. So you got beautiful people and beautiful clothes and beautiful music and a beautiful setting. But what's the point of all of that? What is really the exclamation point of the whole ceremony? All the people, all the music, all that is really just setting you up for something even greater, isn't it? All that is leading up to the main event, the climax, the spotlight. And that, of course, is when the bride walks down the aisle in her dazzling, beautiful white dress. That's Annie with her father. So, I mean, think about it. In what wedding have you been to that everybody stands up and applauds for the groom? Poor guy. Like, he's just kind of there, you know, like nobody's even paying attention to him. Nobody oohs and awes over the bridesmaids. I mean, they're beautiful, but you don't, like, just lose your mind over them. We laugh and giggle at the flower girl and the ring bearer, but you don't, like, stand up and just stand in awe of the flowers dropping. But then, at the long-awaited culmination, after dozens and dozens of hours of decorating and stress and in-law drama and thousands and thousands and thousands, and all the father said, and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars spent sometimes, finally, after all that, here she comes.
everybody stands for the bride. And this is the climactic moment. This is when all the tears really fall. This is when the smiles are the biggest. This is when the most pictures are taken. This is when the groom's heart starts to flutter and the hardest of men get emotional. Everything else through the whole engagement, everything in the wedding ceremony has led up to this one masterful moment. Here comes the bride, and the bride is at center stage and on chief display for all to behold. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, if all of human history is a wedding, everything God has done and allowed in the history of the world is ultimately to show off His mercy and to walk His mercy down the aisle for the whole world to see. The world will end, the great climax and exclamation point, when all souls will stand and applaud at the magnification of the mercy of God in Christ for sinners who deserve hell. But mercy will get the last word for those of us who are in Christ. Oh God, have mercy. God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Jameis, why has God allowed me to do so many bad things in my life? Why didn't He just stop me from that decision so that He could come along and show you mercy? Jameis, why has God allowed my marriage to take so many hits? Because God wants to come along and show your marriage mercy. Jameis, why has God allowed me to suffer so much in my life? Because someday God's going to come along and rescue you, and He's going to show you His mercy. Why did God put up with me when I rebelled and fell and still do every day? Because God just wants to show you mercy. There is no sin or problem or addiction or trial in your life that is outside the tent of God's mercy. If you're a golfer and you walk up to the tee box with a 3-wood and hit it 250 yards down the fairway with your sin, God walks up to the tee box and He drives His mercy 10,000 yards past your puny little 3-wood of sin. If your sin is a shot glass, God will drop that shot glass of sin into 100 trillion gallon ocean of mercy. Our sin is great, but His mercy is more. You can't out sin or punt the coverage of mercy, because Christ on the cross took all of the wrath and now unleashes mercy on those who will believe Him and trust in Him. God is orchestrating the events of salvation history so that in heaven, everybody that is in heaven will know that the only reason they're there is because of the mercy of God, and that includes Jimmy. There will be no capacity for boasting in the kingdom of Christ, because when you come to know Jesus by His mercy, He cleanses and strips you of all spiritual pride. And we know that the only thing we bring to the table is the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, the mercy of God is willing to save you. If you will just turn from your sins and believe in Christ, mercy is yours. Not only that, though, Christians, if God has shown such great mercy to us, even when we are at our worst, how then can we not show mercy to those who have hurt us? I added this literally before I walked over here. Last minute, I just felt like the Spirit said, write that down. So I don't know who needs to hear it. I think I do. Maybe you're with me. Someone has hurt you really badly. A spouse has broken your trust. A friend has stabbed you in the back. A church member started a rumor about you. A parent disowned you. A sibling did something to hurt you. Yet, brothers and sisters, if we are going to receive the mercy of Christ in our lives, we must be willing to give that same mercy to other people. Because, brothers and sisters, look, and I say this as sensitively as I can, whatever has been done to us, think of all that we've done to Christ and all of our sin and rebellion. We have sinned against the Holy One, and yet he took all the punishment, and now he gives us mercy. So maybe there's a family member you haven't spoken to in months or years. Maybe God is saying that needs to end today. Go show them mercy. Jameis, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve me to look them in the eye. I know they don't. That's why it's called mercy. Mercy is by definition doing for someone what they do not deserve. And that's why we got a chance for heaven. Because God showed mercy. Let's bow our heads. I want to ask our musicians to come forward. And I just want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and just ask the Lord, is there someone that you need to show mercy to? Is it a coworker that you haven't spoken to in a while because they lied about you? Is it a church member that you have bitterness towards because of something they said about you? Is it a spouse because of what they did last week? Is it a parent that wasn't there for you when you needed them the most? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to show mercy to? Who do you need to call or text and tell them you forgive them? The three most powerful words in the universe are, I forgive you. It will liberate you. If there's a 1,000-pound boulder on your shoulders right now, if you will just say, I forgive you, and mean it, that boulder is gone and you are free. Brothers and sisters, you can't receive mercy and then not give it. Let's pray and ask God to help us give mercy.